Praise God. Yeah. When we receive grace, it comes out in peace. It looks like peace. It looks like peace. The peace that passes understanding. I don't know what you pay attention to through the week. I really try my best to pay attention to the Lord, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. But it's a nonstop stream of other things. And sometimes I've plugged into that. Let's imagine this is my phone. it's just where we live. This nonstop stream of other voices, of other things. So in that, I know I need to hear. I need to keep hearing God's heart. And it's not just this warm, fuzzy heart. It's this heart that actually gives us grace, which is power, to have peace. It's power not just to survive, but as my mom was just saying, as Mary was saying, to stand firm. A few months ago, thinking about Easter and Lent, and Lent, you know, is this season of penitence, like coming before the Lord and being repentant and laying down maybe things that are good, but they're second place, laying those things down to say, God, I want you to be first place in my life. I'm affirming that. I was reminded that it's appropriate in Easter and following Easter that if Lent was a posture of kneeling and humbling, that Easter and Pentecost is a season of standing. Not like I'm independent and I stand, but like, no, he's made me able to stand. That note that God was hitting today, that's the Holy Spirit right there. Like that wasn't part of the program. The Lord is wanting us to hear that today. That we can stand right where we are, and he's giving us what we need to stand. So with that, I'm doing something I don't know if I want to call it a series, because that puts a lot of pressure on me. We had a choice in the lectionary. Usually we've been preaching the Gospels, always the Gospels, and sometimes we'll look back. But there's about 7 weeks or so that's Romans, success, just right through Romans. And it starts today in Romans 4, and it starts in speaking about Abraham. And we heard about Abraham in the first scriptures, about Abraham being called out from where he was. Abraham actually lived in the same place that scholars believe the Magi were from. So when Abraham's looking up into the stars and God's showing him his promises through the stars, that's a very common language for Abraham to get guidance by the stars. The world he lived in looked to the stars to get direction for even your life, but not just where you're going, but for your life. And God calls him out and he redirects him. And it's Abraham's faith that made him able to stand. And I want us to look into Romans these next few weeks, because the themes of Romans, it's complicated in the sense that it's very rich, it's this rich tapestry, but there's just something there it's entirely gospel, and we don't think of it often as that, but Romans is like the fifth gospel. It's Paul's gospel. It's what he wrote. And I feel like in our day and time right now, what Romans does is it doesn't give us just this one kind of, I'll use a very coined phrase, cheap grace. Romans is like, no, sin is real. Sin's out there. There's an enemy. That enemy is sin. And I'm the Lord, and I've given you the power to overcome that. So I felt like, not just for our personal lives, but for our personal lives, we need to hear that God, yes, he calls us saints. He gives us the status of saints in Christ Jesus. But he's also calling us to walk out of things. Walk out of things that we don't even know are hanging on us sometimes. It's just what comes on us in this world. It's just how the world works. And with that, There's this empowerment to go and stand in the world. And often, I think we're tempted to do it the opposite way, aren't we? We're tempted to feel the pressure of the world and say, wrong, scary, really scary. All right, let's do it. Let's build the Christian bubble so nothing can touch me. And if you're not giving me the Christian bubble, we're going to make everything just like us. Just because that's what would make me feel safe. And that sounds like the kingdom, right? But what Jesus does is he says to his own disciples, you're judging others, but you can't even see the plank in your own eye. Take out that first. And let me be the judge. And you be the follower of the judge. Because I'm hoping we get to in Romans today is as Paul looks at the sin of the world, and you look at the sin of the world and you go, oh, that's awful. That's our world. I've seen that movie. That's on my street. That's on that street I'll never move to. As soon as he shows you that in Romans 2, in Romans 3, he says, who do you think you are? What do you think is going on in your life? And it's not to condemn us. It's to bring us into total reliance upon God, to see the plan that Jesus has for us. That's more than just giving us the ability to stand, but it's giving us part of his kingdom reality to bring others to this awareness of God's grace and love and mercy, which everyone needs to hear. And I think most of the trouble in the world is because we're trying to get to that grace and love and mercy by ourselves. And we're forcing everybody out. I'm not saying you or me. I'm saying us, we the people of planet Earth. When things get scary, we want to control, just like that song said. We want to control, right? Has anybody ever wanted to push that control button? Push that control button. Yeah, so what I want to do first, this is where I'm going to lay down a couple little things about Romans, and then we're going to watch a Bible Project video that's going to do all of Romans, and I'm going to try to land a few bits today so that we can begin again next week in chapter 5. So I want to just point out a couple things first. You guys up for this? I mean, you're here. Last night I was like, I'm not ready to preach tomorrow. I was like, you better be ready. People are coming. They're coming, Pastor. You better be ready. So Romans, this is just interesting, but it does help. Romans is about two decades after Jesus died and ascended into heaven. All the things that we've been celebrating and remembering. There's a recent book about dating the New Testament that's really become like the book that all books have to look at. And there's new arguments being made that point to earlier dates than what some scholars think. And most of us don't think about those things, but it's interesting to think that in 56, 57, the winter of 56, 57, remember Jesus died in AD 33. So 56, 23 years later, somewhere around then, Paul is writing to these Romans. It's a church he's never been to before. It's a people he's never been to. These aren't necessarily entirely Jews or entirely Gentiles. It's a mixed crowd, mainly Jews, but he's writing to them. And this is what's happened in 20 some years without the internet, without news, without mail, right? Like how we think of mail. The gospel's gone out from little Palestine, little Jerusalem, to Rome, to the capital city of the empire. Like if there's one place that you didn't think this little story of this little carpenter who was murdered in a way that was like we're putting him out of our memory by crucifying. That was the hope that you'd erase. And we've talked about that in the last few weeks. We forget about these people. They're not even worthy to be part of the community anymore. So it's, you pin them on crosses, right? This detestable thing. From that story that's supposed to be forgotten, the gospel has burned into the hearts of people. The passion and the grace and the peace is real. It's real. And it's catching like wildfire, not because anyone has a mega church, not because anyone has a great program. And I'm not against those things. I'm just saying it's not on the levels that we see and that we understand church growth by. It's not because they had mailers at every door. It's not because they did a big thing in the park in the city. It's the love. It's the witness. It's us. It's what we were singing about today and us going around and hugging and expressing. It's that lived in and through their lives. So Paul, when he's writing this book of Romans, I want to just point out, let's go to chapter 1. There's so much in the first 7 verses that are kind of going to set us up. I've got this book up here if you want to check it out. I've studied Romans several times over the years, so this isn't my first taste, but this is a really great commentary that pulls a lot of other commentaries in it together. It's by a man named Frederick Dale Bruner. Dad and Lauren, I know, have studied the John and the Matthew. They've looked at it because I've made them borrow it. I'm like, this is really good. But he's Presbyterian, Debbie. I mean, anyway. But this guy spent 10 years reading all the commentaries and pulling together early church thought and recent church thought, and he does a really great job. And this outline I thought was really helpful. And he's just looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And here's my challenge to you for these next 5-6 weeks. I'm challenging you to read the whole book of Romans once a week. That's a lot. But maybe if we didn't watch Netflix or something else, you'd have a little more time. That's me. I like TV. I like good shows. Maybe you can't do it. Maybe you just do it one time. But I'm putting the gauntlet down that you'd read it at least one time through, but maybe get on the train with me and try to read it one time through each week. There's 15 chapters, about 3 chapters each day. That's very attainable. And reason I wanted to do this again is while we hear a lot of scripture here and we read a lot of scripture, we are people of the book. We're people of the word. And he's given us this book. So we need to stay in it because it helps us understand who the word is. And in reverse, Jesus helps us understand this. Because this gets complicated without Jesus, doesn't it? So I'm going to read the first 7 verses and I'm going to give you a little outline. Paul, verse 1, if you have your Bible, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and his holy scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. What does anyone have a different translation about the obedience of faith? I've got the NRSV. Obedience to faith. Obedience for his namesake. Obedience for his namesake or obedience to faith. Obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. That's the opening of this section, and I want to write down this because it kind of helps us see. One, oh, that's a dead marker. I felt good. 1A, first 1A, Paul Paul is what? What's your Bible say? He's a what? A servant, but not just any old servant. He's a bond servant. One of your translations might say slave. Slave. I belong to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. A bond servant, Christ Jesus. So Paul is letting them know immediately who he's writing this letter for. His calling is there in 1B. His calling, what's his calling with Paul's calling? He's an apostle. And what's an apostle? It's a sent one. It's a planter. It's an ambassador. So Paul's saying, he's saying, I'm a slave to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I'm his. And it's this lowly take. But then in the same sentence, he says, but I'm his ambassador. I'm his sent. He sent me. So his authority, he takes authority, but his authority is, it's submitted authority. That's the dynamic that all of us should have in our lives. 1C, we're staying in that chapter, verse 1, Paul's telling us his focus. 1C, his focus, still in verse 1, what do you read? What do you see? The gospel. He's set apart. I'm set apart for the gospel. That's my focus. My focus for why I'm writing to you, of what I'm doing in life, I'm set apart. I'm a bond servant. I'm an ambassador set apart. Identity and purpose. It's all right there. It gives them focus. Why are we unfocused sometimes? It's because we forget our identity. We forget who we belong to. We forget that we're sent. What am I doing? I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing in my life. Should I be a doctor? Should I be a fireman? Should I be a teacher? Be a sent one. Do all those things. Be sent. Be a fireman. Be sent. Be a stay-at-home mom. Be sent, right? Teacher. How do you want me to say that? Did I say that? Verse 2, he gives us the good news. The good news is, it was promised beforehand. The good news is promised beforehand. This isn't something that's just brand new. And Paul's got sometimes we elevate the new word at the expense of the same word. The same word is God's good love, good news. He's promised through his prophets, through his holy scriptures. And what is he promising? What do the prophets have to say? What does the Holy Scripture have to say? It has to say things about Jesus. It's concerning Jesus, God's very own son. I'm not going to make it on this board, I can tell. And who is the son? He's descended from David. And that's talking about Jesus in the flesh. And that matters. He is in the flesh. From the flesh, he's from David. And not just from the flesh, 4a, verse 4, it's been divinely confirmed. He's the son of God. He's divinely confirmed. I think I skipped one, didn't I? God's own son, descended from David. And that, I mentioned the scripture a lot. It's a huge scripture. It's one of the messianic prophecies. It's also a big covenant promise to us and to the nations. 2 Samuel 7, David's wanting a son to rule after him. He's concerned because he's messed up and my life is a mess. Am I going to be able to pass on my kingdom? And God says, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to reign forever. Oh, he goes over and above David's prayer request. He says, your son's going to be my son. And Solomon's somewhat of a fulfillment of that, but of course he can't fulfill it all completely. And in Matthew 1:1 starts and says, Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. So he's divinely confirmed as God's own son, and not just as a son of God in name only, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Divinely confirmed, I'm going to put by HS, Holy Spirit. Who else has that Holy Spirit? Anybody you know? I see that hand. I see the hand. Scripture says, Paul says to another group, he says, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, immortal bodies. And he's talking about the final resurrection, but that's also a present promise. Been thinking about that scripture all week. So then, when he's talking about divinely confirmed, God's own Son, powerfully by the Holy Spirit, expressed like specifically by the resurrection of the dead. That resurrection is God's confirmation. We wouldn't be here. We could just be cold and old, dead scholars talking about Jesus as an interesting person. But we believe that he resurrected. And that resurrection gives us hope. When the ship doesn't just have a leak, but when the ship goes to the bottom of the ocean, we can say, he resurrected. There's still hope. There's still hope. Lazarus is dead, Jesus. He's been dead for 3 days. We're expecting resurrection way into the future one day. And he goes, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Lazarus, come forth. That's our Jesus. That's our God. Paul belongs to him. And he doesn't just belong to him like his little dog. He's his general. He's his apostle. He's his sent one. And he's sent about what? About the gospel to tell people. What gospel? The gospel that's been confirmed physically that he's the man, and spiritually he's the man. He's God's son. He's divinely appointed for us. And then Paul goes to this bit, verse 5, my service source. That's how Bruner says it. I love it. He's like, okay, what's Paul's service source? What's the source he's serving out of? Through Jesus, we've received both grace and apostleship. So I'm in this ministry, not on my own accord, not because I had a good feeling, but because Jesus really sent me. That's what he's saying. My service source is through Jesus. 5. One day we'll have a really nice whiteboard. Service source. It's Jesus. Paul's service source. It's Jesus. And this matters for Paul's life because Paul's service source before was the law. And the law colored his vision for how God was going to redeem the world. When Paul was under the law, he justified power and control as a way to bring the kingdom. Because the Christians weren't supposed to be doing what they were doing. And he was a devout follower of God, of Yahweh. But it's the revelation of Jesus. And the manner of Jesus' power doesn't come from control. It comes through surrender to the Father's will. And that's blessed by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, my source of service is no longer the law. It's Jesus Christ. And we've received him through grace. That's in your scripture. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship. Verse 5. And he says, my service goal now is to bring about a singular obedience, and that obedience is faith. Paul's service goal is faith. And it's not just faith. It's obedience to faith. That word obedience hurts us when we've only been exposed to controllers. When we've only been exposed to manipulators, to self-seekers. Obedience in that place is a cross to bear. But Paul has found his source, Jesus, is an easy yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The only time that the Christian burden isn't light is when we're carrying our own burdens and we're refusing to let him lighten our load. And I'm not saying that glibly. I'm saying when we're taken up into anxiety, which Jesus says, don't do that. We're taken up into anxiety. We're taken up into consternation and worry. And it quickly becomes judgment. And it quickly becomes this feeling of powerless. And then we think the answer is power. We think the answer is control. When the whole time Jesus is saying, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's costly, but he makes it possible. The other way isn't possible. So his service source, Paul's Jesus, his service goal is to bring about a singular obedience, which is faith, and his service range, where he's going to serve, 5C, the end of 5, where? Among all the Gentiles, for the sake of his name. So his range, service range, we're just going to say it this way. Gentiles, world. That's where Paul is going to serve. And what's the end of this service? It's in 5, for the sake of his name. Man, I don't even know if I can get to Romans 2 today like that. Because I'm like, how much service do I do so I can get something good? Whether I'm after peace. I mean, years ago we had minister come, Steve Backlund. I love Steve's ministry. And Steve talked about having a student that was going through discouragement. And this intern of his said, I've got this great idea. I'm going to go, because I'm discouraged, I'm going to go on an encouragement rampage. I'm going to encourage everyone. And I love that. And I've done that and it works. If you're ever discouraged, start trying to encourage everyone around you and see what happens. It breaks off the shackles. But often that can be done, though, not so you're giving glory to his name. It's just simply so you can feel encouraged. You guys know that trick? Yeah. Paul's saying, my motivation isn't myself. My motivation is to honor his name. That's my motivation. My service end. Which verse is that? 5D, service and glory and honor of his name. I wonder, are we able to do that anymore? I get worried about that. In our society, we're so separated in our loyalties. We're so separated in ourselves. Everything's fragmentation. If we thought we lived in the age of skepticism before, the information age has really just burned out that whole circuit. And we're all so suspicious of everything. Authority, tradition. I mean, I was a young pastor and I was so afraid of ritual that I wouldn't take communion. I took the cross off the wall. Some of you have heard this story, because I didn't want to be ritualistic. I'd forgotten that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Obedience, faith. I was so worried about the ritual. I was so worried about what might happen to my heart because I was so skeptical of authority. I was forgetting who Jesus was. I forgot that the cross wasn't a religious symbol. It was a sign of his love. It showed me the shape of love. 6, Paul saying, verse 6, I'm addressing these people, you, yourselves, Romans. I'm writing this to you. Sounds simple, but it's important to remember, Paul knows who he's addressing. In this case, it's the Romans, but now it's us, because we get to read it. And 7a, beginning of 7, it says, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. Paul is saying this in a personal way. In a personal way, he's saying, all of God's dearly beloved people. This is a man who says, I belong to Jesus. I'm sent by Jesus for the express purpose of his name. It's been confirmed physically and in the spiritual realms. I'm a different guy than I used to be. And now this isn't just about service. This is about love. Dearly beloved in Jesus. Dearly beloved. You're called God's beloved in Rome. This is flowing out of Paul's heart, the personal aspect of God's love. Personal. Beloved by God. We heard that all last week. Lauren shared, and Katie reminded us of her tattoo again. Where is she? Katie, I'd forgotten until you brought it up. And then Paul 7 and 7b, as we're finishing the seventh verse, Paul's saying, my prayer as I'm on this mission of obedience through faith, my prayer is this: it's grace to you and peace to you. I'm asking God to give this because I know that's what we're lacking. We need more grace. We need more awareness of his grace. We need more awareness of his peace. And this is the effect of the gospel. The gospel brings grace in hearing. It brings peace in hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Obedience to faith by hearing. Right? So his prayer, Paul has this prayer of grace and peace. My handwriting's getting really bad here. And then finally, he's saying, and I love the way that Bruner framed this, we have divine benefactors. We have a sponsor for this whole thing. And it's not just someone with money or someone with vision. Think about Pat Robertson, who died this past week, and all the people who he stirred up with a vision over years, so millions were saved. Whatever you think of Pat Robertson's ministry, I know he's got critics too. He heard the call of God, and he had God's, he was there as a channel saying, God, bring your hope to these people. Paul is saying there's divine benefactors that are part of this, and it's simply God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds almost silly to point that out to a bunch of Christians, but this is like our daily life. We have to remember we have a divine benefactor. We have a good Father we've got a advocate, right? We've got a sponsor. Think about it like this way. Debbie, you've been sponsored for all these years. Father God, he's been sponsoring you. You said, I'll do 50 laps. How many cents a mile will you give me, God, if I do 50 laps? He's like, I'm just going to write down. I'll give you everything. Give you myself. And run with joy after that. You don't even have to finish one lap. Just run with joy. He's our divine benefactors. God our Father. So when we're reading, I'm going to erase this in a second because I want to put another small diagram up. When we're reading the beginning of this letter, Paul is, he's very purposeful. He's very in touch with his purpose. But it's not just cold purpose. It's no longer a man who's zealous for the law. Just zealous for what's good and what's true. Because that's nice, right? We want people to be zealous for what's good and true. But that zealous part starts to overshadow the good and true when it's not rooted and established in that beloved of God. It becomes dangerous revolution, which is what Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You keep messing with Rome like that, trouble's going to come. We'll get to that another time. He's always speaking to Israel to watch their hearts. It's not just about being zealous. Being zealous doesn't save a nation. Often it just brings more war. There was a zealot in the disciples, and he was the first one to blink. He was in a staring contest with Jesus. Are you really who you say you are? Blink. I don't think you are. I'm going to go sell you. And I'm going to turn you in. That's what Judas Iscariot did. Iscariot is connected to that group of people who are trying to bring about the kingdom of God through militants. That's not what Jesus does. And that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, yes, this is for obedience. But it's not just cold obedience. It's obedience of faith, which we hear changed Abraham's life. Changed his life completely. So I want to do, Tori, can you come and erase this really quick? And I want to write a short outline of Romans. Then we're going to watch the video and I'll land it somewhere around 2:30. Okay. So what we've just heard is Paul's introductory remarks, and because Romans is so big, or it's not going to be a comprehensive study of Romans, but these five points, emphases, are even more general than we're going to see in the video in a minute. They're a little more general, but I think they help, and you can even write them in your Bible, and it kind of gives you a good way of summing up what Paul's focusing on. So the first thing, let me try to do it like this too. Yes, Roman numerals, doing Romans. Use the atonement marker. First one. First thing we're going to hear about is human sin. Great. Glad I came to church. And that is really 1:18 through about 3:20. The second thing, second theme, is divine grace. And that's 3:21 through 5:21. So if you're gonna take up a challenge, any kind of challenge, to try to read Romans, write this down and let it help you process a little bit. Then the next one, I'll use green, Christian life, because this is about obedience to faith, and that looks like something. It looks like our lives. It's not just a belief system that we have, just disconnected from how we operate. It's entirely supposed to manifest in and through us. And that goes to 6:1 to 8:39. And then the fourth one. This will be fun to talk about. Divine election. I had about a 4-week migraine in systematic theology too over election. Oh my gosh. I'm not praying that for any of you. Lord, it's just deep, deep thoughts, deep wells, deep promises of God. Better than we think. And then the last thing, which is where the rubber hits the road, it's practical. Christian. Because it looks like something. It looks like Christ. Christian ethics. How are we supposed to live? What do we do in these situations? That's 12:1 to 15:13. And if you have read Romans before or are in your table of contents, you know that Paul goes longer. But after that, it's really his concluding remarks and his greeting to the Roman Christians, which aren't going to be something we're going to emphasize a whole lot, I don't think. So what I want to try to tackle today, we'll see, we're going to touch this for a little bit, and maybe we'll get to those Abrahamic scripture, which is there. We might have to throw off the Revised Common Lectionary a little bit. It's a tool anyway. It's supposed to serve us, not us serve that. So Everybody got this? Makes sense? And just think about this for a second. Often we feel this out of joint. We feel it when the world makes choices for us that don't look like Christ. I mean, we see this, and this touches the political realm, touches the civic realm, right? Touches our neighborhoods, it touches our schools. It's why some of us have kids in private school as opposed to public school, because of how do we think about life? How do we get there? You can't just start there. You actually have to go back to see who's called you and who's called you. He's called you into a certain kind of life. It's Christ's own life. And that's by grace. And here's the good news. It's in response to there being a real enemy in your life. It's called sin. Listen, if you've been sin-free today, that's great. It's still all over our planet. It's in the complicated decisions we make sometimes. In 1:1-17, I just want to touch on this idea. It's God's righteousness. It's in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, and to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That makes a little more sense right now after we saw the video about how the church is split, doesn't it? And he says, for in it, talking about the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. One way of thinking about righteousness is thinking about as making right. Makes us right. A lot of different ways to break down that word, but God, it's his making right quality. It's his purpose. It's the verb of God, the movement of God, that it gets revealed to us through him, through us believing God. And as we believe God, it actually gives us that ability to walk out that faith now in allegiance to God. That gets very complicated because sometimes people will say, well, faith is entirely just belief. And that's true. And then others will say, well, faith comes from a Greek word is pistis. And that's really allegiance. That's like works. And I do say, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. And it's not by works. We're not saved by works. But the introduction to doing the gospel is believing the gospel. Once we believe the gospel and we believe that God is in our lives to make things right, then we can actually relent and let him work through us and in us. So this idea of righteousness, the other alternative to our lives, as opposed to living in God's righteousness, which is not just making our lives right, but it's also being that agent for God's right-making actions in the world. The opposite of that is what you see in verse 18 when Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, the wrath of God is that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Wrath of God. A good way of thinking about wrath of God is instead of thinking like, well, God's got a spanking paddle, and whenever I do wrong, he's coming to spank me. It's more like God, when you do wrong, he lets you have your way. And what you get is that phrase, the wrath of God, which is, I think it's just so hard to, we hear it's like, no, dad's mad, right? Dad's going to beat me. No, dad's letting you drank all night and you woke up smashed and you have a migraine. That's what happens when you don't listen to dad. It's more like that. It's like you didn't go the right way. You went the wrong way. And when you go the wrong way, there's all kinds of consequences that happen. And if God was not merciful, he'd just leave it at that. But in his mercy, he allows us to actually experience the bumps and bruises so that we'll know that this is where destruction leads us. And we would pull back and we'd run back to God. So as soon as we start talking about that, return back to the idea of righteousness, that God, he makes us right. He establishes us, justifies us so that we have full access to his heart, which sounds an awful like the Garden of Eden, right? Sounds like that abiding that Adam and Eve had with God, walking with God in the garden, creating with God, naming the animals, no separation. But it's when there's this belief that I don't have everything I need, that when we go our own way, like Adam and Eve, that there's consequences that come with that. And sometimes, some of you, I've got stories, you said, I went the wrong way, and he kept me from killing myself, or he kept me from doing something ridiculous to my life. Like, I can see his mercy where I was really, like, getting my butt burned by the fire. I was so close, and he snatched me out. That's where that song Amazing Grace comes from, where Newton was a slave trader. And out of that lifestyle, suddenly he has an encounter with God, and he says, oh, I was a wretch, but now I'm free. So it's God's righteousness that he offers us to us. And when we deny his righteousness, there is this wrath of God that in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, if you'd go there with me, it says, well, I'll back up to verse 3. Paul says, do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? This is Romans 2, 4. Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Who stores up wrath? We do. God doesn't store up wrath. Chapter 2 is pretty clear. By your hard and impenitent heart, that's that heart that says, I'm not going to change, and I'm not even going to let you in. That is the place that stores up wrath. If you think about it this way, when you're destroying your life and you won't stop for anything and you start taking down things, like you take out the telephone pole and then your bank account goes and then all your relational collaterals burn up because you burnt everybody in your life. That would what Paul would say, that's the wrath of God. And you're storing it up for yourself the more you go that way. You're getting more because you're going that way. It's reaping what you sow. But when we turn to God and believe that what he says is true, that those things don't have to define our lives anymore, that he actually, by his mercy, brings us to a place where we can actually say, I don't even want that anymore. That's when we become the righteousness of God. And to get there, it's just simply by believing him. This is very much at the heart of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's made a mess of his life, tells the father, I wish you were dead, basically. Give me my inheritance now. Goes off, eats with pigs, does whatever he wants, comes to the end of himself. And not because he loves God, the father, but because he's so sick of his own situation. He says, maybe if I come back and beg and just say, will you take me back as a servant? I'll eat better in that situation than I am here. And Jesus says, the Father in this story is watching. He's looking. And he hasn't even heard the Son speak a word yet. He hasn't heard the Son's discounted offer of where he'd like to abide. He doesn't hear any of his shame, but he knows that he bears shame. He knows that he bears the weight of his choices. He knows that he went and did something stupid. And rather than standing back and the father saying, told you so, the father runs out in Luke 15, runs out to this son who's stored up for himself the wrath of God. And the father says, kill a fatted calf for him. Put my ring on him. Changes his whole identity. And Jesus doesn't give us part two, but I'd like to believe part two, that son goes, I'm never going back there. I'm staying with Dad. Because Dad's life is the life. You guys with me? I know I'm... So, Romans 1. I feel like we need to hear this. And then I'm going to try to land it shortly after that. I think we need to hear this. This is about human sin. And I want us to hear it in full. So I'm just going to read it. And I'm going to try not to give too much commentary here. Starting where I began, wrath of God, verse 18, chapter 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, they've been understood and seen through the things he has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles." I will stop. I said I wouldn't. Didn't want to. I'll just say this really quick. Remember in the video, he talked about idolatry is anything that we make with our own hands, anything we make with our own lives as a place to be fulfilled that's not God. So, you know, we can make our hobbies our idols. We can make our careers our idols. We can make our spouse, our family our idols. We can make Christianity an idol and serve Christianity and not Christ. That happens. So it's this claiming to be wise. They became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Think about that. Instead of worshiping God, they worship snakes. Just instead of the heavens, the things that crawl. That sounds like an episode of Breaking Bad. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart. This is that wrath part. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator and served the creature. Worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God haters. They're insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And then Paul does this to us. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. I don't know if you could locate yourself there and those almost cliche evils. But when you think of just how easy it becomes to gossip, to just talk about others when they're not around, to make yourself look good at someone else's expense, to be ruthless on the road with road rage just because I needed that lane and you didn't. To let, you know, Jesus said, it's you've killed before you've even, you've murdered in your heart, right? You looked at her wrong. You've committed lust in your heart. Like Paul is saying, here we are seeing these emblematic sins. And you're saying, well, at least that's not me. And then he turns and says, but it is you. It's all of us is what he's saying. You have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you're acting like the judge, are doing the very same things. And you say, we know God's judgment on those who do such things in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, you and yet do them yourselves, you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will pay according to each one's deeds. To those who patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Paul then goes into talking about the law and how some, remember, these are Jews who are Christians, and these are Gentiles who are Christians. And there's difference in how they're eating, there's difference in how they're practicing life. And Paul is quick to show them that it's not the law that sets us right, it's Christ. And I feel like we need to hear all this if we're going to go to the good part, which is divine grace. So chapter 2, verse 15, hear this. And here again, this divide between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. He says, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. Paul is really coming at this spiritual superiority that's existing in this church. And some think they're superior to others because they are following the law. But what he's getting at is you're still guilty in your hearts based on the other things that you're doing and the way that you're judging others. And Paul has to bring us to this point of realizing how futile our efforts either are by the law or by our best sense of what's moral and true, because outside of Christ, there isn't any life. It's just self-seeking. It's just self-care, self, self, self. And the end of ourselves is just dust. I just pastorally, when I read these passages, of course, you know, this is one of the primary passages in the church that in the New Testament that deals with homosexuality. And some of the complexity there is some scholars would say that reference isn't to homosexual lifestyles that are adult partners, but it's geared towards adults to children. And the Greek word there does have some of that semblance. But Paul doesn't say that men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for boys. He says for one another, for men. And what he's doing, what I believe Paul's doing in this, is he's pointing out that when we let our passions our lusts, our self-seeking for love, our self-seeking for care become the driving force in our hearts, we start going off the path of what God's given, and we start going towards self-destruction. I really want us to be very compassionate when we read this scripture, because so much hate has been over the homosexual church because of this scripture. And there is a homosexual church. There is a church that's wanting more of Christ, and we might have huge differences. It's not something I affirm, but it's something that I know people are struggling through. I know a priest who is he's a professor, and he says, look, this is what I wrestle with these passions. I wrestle with these desires, but I've submitted my life to God, and I'm celibate to Jesus. I'm not going to move out on my own passions. When Paul is summing this up and he's leading with this, it's almost like this exemplary sin of saying, what happens when you try to take care of yourself by your own means and you just go with your feelings? When you just go with what's going on with you. When you do that, you start getting away from my plan for you, what I've given you. I mean, it's a very complex issue. And I want to talk about it more in length other times. But it's clear to me, unless you start doing some gerrymandering with Greek, that Paul is saying, that is not what God's given us. It's not what God's given you. I feel like I'm out on the ledge now. We don't talk about it a lot, but when I think of, I'm just going to talk for a second. When I think of the AIDS epidemic, it killed so many people, ravaged. It's still in the world, although we've brought it under some kind of control. I mean, that is entirely an epidemic that was spurred on by choices made. Just like there's a single guy that I know. He's at Howard University now. He's a classmate of Ezra's and Isaiah's. He was a teammate. He's a student at Howard University, and he said, my hallway is entirely people with syphilis and gonorrhea right now. There's so many sexual transmitted diseases because sex is so rampant on our campus. Sex in every direction. These are the things that we bring upon ourselves when we're not submitting our sex lives to God, we're not bringing our financial lives to God, when we just do things however we please. Paul's not trying to point out particular people and just say, look at them. See how bad they are. He's saying, look, we're all susceptible to going with what's in our heart. We're all susceptible to trying to wiggle our way into getting what we can with wherever we are. And so and I'll say this. So many of the homosexuals I've talked to over the years, that's the struggle. It's yes, I deal with these thoughts. I deal with these feelings, but I don't have another way. I don't know another way than this. And what I would say to that person, the same thing I'd say to a person who says they're a sex addict. I'd say we've got to bring our lust underneath our identity in Christ. We've got to bring, whether that's a lust for flesh or a lust for food or a lust for power, we have to bring all of our lusts under Christ's submission. And as we bring our hungering and our thirsting for satisfaction, for being known, then he starts to show us the way, which is him. He's the way to life. So I don't want to read that scripture and just pass it over and you know, we become these self-righteous bigots that just say, yep, condemn them. They're so wrong. Because there's a power struggle in our world right now, big time, isn't there? And what I don't want us to do is to feel like we have to fight with the same kind of power. What we do is we receive his love. We walk with God's right-making righteousness as humble servants, as ambassadors of the King. Because what we can be so quick to lose is that when we look at the reflection outside of Jesus, we're just as guilty. We're just as lost as the next person. Pick whatever category you want to pick. We're all scratching for divine grace, wanting his grace, wanting his love. And human sin, as Paul goes over these first three chapters, and if you read it this week, I mean, this is something we should be talking about amongst ourselves. And, you know, chapter 2, verse 25, the Jews are saying, yeah, but we're circumcised. We're marked. We're Jews. The promise of God's in my body. I'm sealed. I'm signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm good. And Paul says, circumcision, if that's your value, you obey the law. But if you break it, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And so those who are uncircumcised, if they keep the requirements of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's like all this gerrymandering of being in God's favor or not. Well, God gave me a promise, so I'm not going to walk in his ways. He just gave me his promise. I mean, I'll give you a physical example of that. I met someone, and he had wrecked his family. He'd become an alcoholic. He was sleeping with someone, an employee of his. And Chris and I had opportunity to talk to this guy. We knew his family. And we knew that he loved Jesus down deep. And we were just like, what's going on? You know, how are you doing? You know, we weren't like there to confront him, but we're like, you know, how are you doing? And he's like, I'm at this place where I'm going to test the mercy of God to see how good he is. And I was just like, that's scary. That freaks me out. And he's like, I've seen him catch me over and over and over again. And I kind of don't believe in him right now, but I know he's so good that he'll catch me at the end if I keep on doing whatever I please. And it's just like, oh, that's scary. That's storing up wrath. That's building a house that won't stand. How do I land this? I'm going to read. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness. There's not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no awe anymore of who God is. He says, now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law. He's speaking about those Jewish Christians, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I'm pointing to that because if I had the old chart up here, Paul is his final plan. He's not here to talk about the power of sin. He's on a mission, right? And the mission is the service goal of bringing about obedience, which is faith, which is trusting God. So he's saying, if it's always about the law and just following the law as opposed to following a Father God and being filled with the Spirit and surrendering to Jesus Christ, if it's always about the law, then all you're ever going to have is just the knowledge of sin. You're just going to be so self-aware of your faults. You're going to be so self-aware of the difference. And that's no salvation. He says, but now, chapter 3, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And we can see in the law and the prophets. Remember the road of Emmaus? Jesus said, those things speak of me. I'll tell you how on the road to Emmaus. He shows them that. It says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction of Jew and Gentile, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're now justified by his grace as a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. It's from Jesus. It's not by law following. It's by Christ accepting. And they're now through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, his right-making power, because in his divine forbearance, seeing ahead, he has passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul says after that, then what about any boasting is going on here? This culture of the Roman church, he's hearing of them boasting about, well, we're in the law. Well, we're not in the law. We're in Christ. Yeah, but you're doing awful things still. Yeah, but you're just under the law. And they're boasting. They're fighting back and forth. And he says, there is no distinction since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to go down to, this is verse 25, halfway through. He says, he did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove that he justifies the one who has faith. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Nothing about boasting. By what law? By that of works? No, by the law of faith. Paul's calling. He's saying we can boast because of Jesus, not because of what we've done or what we haven't done. For we hold that a person justified by faith, apart from works prescribed by, I'm going to stop right there because it just gets going. I don't know about you, but I've been feeling the heaviness of human sin all around me. If we're connecting to any families out there, if we're in any job situation, if we're just driving around the road, you're going to come upon some kind of form of brokenness, some kind of both rebellion, but also like a desperateness for fulfillment. And we're a wreck. Can you feel it? Can you feel the earth trembling? The scripture says that earth is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. That's supposed to be us, people of God, not coming with law, not coming just to judge people's behavior. The good news isn't coming to the month of pride and saying, wrong. It's not the good news. The good news is there's a better way to be fulfilled in your deepest part of your being than sex. And you feel desperate about that. I do too over here from all these different things too. We're all desperate to be satisfied, but there's only one that satisfies. So I don't want any of you taking the bait right now, which is that somehow we're better. We're better over here in the white little church or in Father's arms. We're better. No. We're all children of God, and some have lost their way, and some have found their way, but are still kind of lost. Do you feel kind of lost on certain days? I certainly do. And this divine grace, we have to hear it over and over and over again. But if we only hear of grace and don't really take a look at the world around us, and I'm not saying just around us, I'm saying the water we swim in. If we don't take that, we won't receive the good news in this place. This isn't about stamping us to be sin-focused. It's about receiving the gospel in our brokenness. Do you want it? Do you believe he has it for you? Do you believe he wants to make things right? That's the only reason to do a series on Romans, so that we get we apprehend what he's wanting to do, and we say, yes, Father, do that here in my life and do that through me. That's what Paul's after, that obedience through faith. So we're going to look at Romans for the next few weeks. And I probably need about 2 more days to prep that and make that a little more. Well, the big challenge is read Romans once a week. But at least read it once in these next 5 weeks.